an interesting thought in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. If you knew there was a danger in the road, and it wasn't marked, and people were traveling towards that danger, you would try to stop them so that they didn't fall in the hole. And what kind of person would you be if you didn't try to keep people from danger? And he had just said, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that I have to stand before God, and I have to give account of what I've done, I'm accountable for whether I warn people about hell or not. Ezekiel talked about that, about the watchman and his responsibility, that if he warns people and they still sin, then that's their problem. But if he fails to warn people, then he's partly responsible for the trouble that they get into. This passage in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and in knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. What do we persuade them about? And he talks about that in the next few verses. What's the thought? The thought is, that we need to be reconciled to God. There are a few verses in between where he says we're doing this because God asks us to, and it's for your good. So it's for God's glory and for your good. And we tell people to be reconciled to God. He says that a big change has to come over us if we would be converted. He says in verse 14 that the love of Christ constrains us. Whether that's knowing that Christ loves us or whether we love him, the love of Christ constrains us. And he goes on to talk about Christ dying for us. Says we need to be regenerated. We need to be changed. And it isn't a fleshly relationship, it's a change of heart. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. If I'm the same person after I get saved as I was before I got saved, then I probably didn't get saved. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Just as God created in the beginning, God recreates us. He recreates us. This is a change. He says, we used to know people on an earthly level, but now we see things spiritually. That's a big change. It's interesting how you have a little knowledge in a particular area and you see things differently. As an example, we started watching cooking shows on television. My dad would send them to us. And you learn a few things here and there. And after that, you look at food differently. You look at kitchens differently. You look at the process of cooking differently. But you learn a little bit and you say things differently. And here he's saying that when we come to know Christ, we don't see people the same way that we used to see them. We see them as sinners who need to be saved. We see them as creatures of God who should honor their Creator. And so not only does this earthly relationship change to a spiritual vision of them, we have a change of heart inside us, and we are reconciled to God. He talks about this regeneration. He doesn't use that word, but then he talks about reconciliation. Rosie, have you ever had a fight with somebody? Yeah, sure. We all have. And sometimes those fights continue for a long time. Reconciliation is making peace. Whether it's with a family member or a friend or a next door neighbor or whoever it is. It's good to be reconciled. And often, we talk about reconciling our differences with one another. You wanted to paint the wall red and I wanted to paint it blue, and so we're fighting about the color of the paint. And we need to be reconciled. Becky, yell. Or I let you paint it the color you want. That works too. But here he's talking about being reconciled to God. I could understand that the sinner is angry with God. But is God angry with the sinner? Yeah, in fact, God is angry with the sinner every day. Every day. Every day that a man refuses to submit to God, every day that the man continues in his sin, in unbelief, God is angry with him. John 3, we read that some months back. The wrath of God abides on him already. God is angry with the sinner. And we need to be reconciled to him. How does that work? If Rosie and I are fighting, how are we going to make peace with one another? How is that going to happen? Well, that's why Jesus came to earth, so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus came to stand between us and God. And so the anger of God falls upon the Lord Jesus instead of upon us. So the wrath of God doesn't hit us. That's what he's saying here. Talking about how we can have peace with God because Christ died for us and was raised again. We can be reconciled because Christ died for us. What does it say? God was reconciling us to himself in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling us to him. So knowing this change so that we don't see people just from a merely earthly perspective, but we see them through God's eyes. And knowing this change of our nature so that we're new creations in Christ Jesus. And knowing that the war between God and man and God, has been put to an end by the death of Christ. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Knowing this regeneration in our own lives, and knowing the reconciliation that is spoken of in the gospel, we persuade men to be reconciled to God. That's the message we're supposed to tell
them.
If they don't repent, they won't be reconciled to God. If they don't believe in Christ, they won't be reconciled to God. That's all part of the message. Be reconciled to God. We, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And then the last verse of chapter 5. He has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that sums it up. There was no righteousness in us. There was only sin. And that's why God was angry with us. But Christ took our sin upon him, and he received the punishment that was deserving because of that sin. And he took his righteousness, which he had both by nature and by experience, because he always obeyed. He never sinned. And his righteousness is placed on our account. That's unheard of. Imagine standing in line to pay your water bill. And you owe it. It's your debt. You owe the money to the water company. And you don't have any money. But you're standing in line and you're hoping that when you get to the countertop, you can beg for mercy or something, and they'll say, okay, we'll pay it next month. And just as you're about to stand in judgment, somebody steps in front of you and takes the bill out of your hand and says, here, let me pay that for you. What a blessing that would be. Someone said that the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, you can remember those five letters as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what grace is. He had everything, and he gave it all up. We had nothing, and he gave it to us. What a blessing that is. I mean, that's even better than having a rich uncle die and leave you his millions. And that's the big idea of the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6, he talks about, I sure hope you didn't believe in vain. I sure hope that you didn't receive the grace of God in vain. What does he mean? Are the people who have heard the gospel and it hasn't had any influence on their lives? Oh yes. Lots of people have heard it and it hasn't changed them. Well, how do I know whether or not I've received the grace of God in vain? Well, he has a long list beginning in verse 3. Give no offense in anything. It seems like I wake up in the morning and I start offending people. He said, give no offense. If we're troublemakers, well then maybe we've received the grace of God in vain. He goes on, it's a long list. In patience, he says. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in pureness, in knowledge, in long suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of God, in the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. In honor, and just, it's a long list. He says, this is how we show that we have not received the grace of God in vain. When the grace of God affects every area of our lives. This isn't just a Sunday evening Christianity. This is a Christianity that lasts every day, all day. In good times and in bad, with good people and bad, when I feel good or not. This is how you show that you've not received the grace of God in vain. That's heavy duty stuff. Because it's easy to be a Christian when you have everything you want. When every everybody else treats you well. I said, what about when they don't treat you well, when you're missing a few things? When things don't go the way you planned. This is when your true character comes out. Beginning of verse 14. He has a different subject altogether. Because from verse 14 through the very first verse of chapter 7, he talks about separating ourselves from unbelief. He uses a farming illustration when he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke was the wooden crossbar that held two animals together so that they could pull a plow or pull a wagon or something. Well, imagine, if you would, that you have an elephant on one side and a lion on the other. And you try to yoke them together. Not going to get much work out of that, are you? Or even if you had more domesticated animals, like if you had an ox on one side and you had a donkey or a mule on the other side, you're not going to get much work out of that pair either. That would be an unequal yoke. You're better off having two horses or two oxen or two elephants or two snow dogs, two of the same thing, if you expect to get any work done. And he's talking about spiritual speaking. He says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that kind of makes sense. Let's say we just wanted to walk down the street and tell people about Jesus. I don't think you'd want your partner to be unsaved. Well, let's go here and talk to this person. No, we don't need to talk to that guy. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think it'd be the same thing if you had a business and you were selling cars. Here you are as a Christian, you're just being honest about everything you say and everything you represent to your prospective buyers. And the unsaved partner goes, we'll just put a little paint over that, nobody will ever see it. We'll just put a little extra oil in it, it'll be fine. They won't know that it uses oil more than it uses gasoline. We won't roll the windows up, they won't know there's a crack in the glass. And on and on and on, the things that people do to cheat. Not just in cars. One of my computer contacts bought a new computer. And it was delivered by courier. And when the courier came, the courier had two boxes. And he had this little electronic gadget. He said, here you go, sign here. And you write on the little screen, the little electronic gadget. And my friend says, well, I want to open the boxes first, make sure there's stuff in there. And the courier said, hey, they gave me two boxes. I give you two boxes. If you don't want to sign for them, I'll take the boxes. He said, well, he wanted them, so he signed them. And the computer was there. But maybe it wasn't. I have another friend who bought a computer from Plaisio in Thessaloniki. And then he came here to Athens, and he didn't open the box right away. Later that week, somebody had come to visit him in his office. He says, hey, I got a new computer. Let me show it to you. And they opened up the box and it was empty. It had the manuals and the cables and the cords. So it had some weight to it. But the computer was missing. It's an empty box. So he quick called the place you store up at this location. And I said, oh, we're sorry. Yeah, it's here. They just never put it in the box. At least they were honest. Yeah. But I remember when we were in Czechoslovakia, they said to us, don't buy electronics at the Lyki, the Russian market or the Vietnamese market.
All the Navy.
Don't buy any electronics off the street. One guy bought a television and there's no way to test it on the street, right? So he got it home and it didn't work. And opened it up and there were bricks inside to make it feel heavy. and on and on and on. The ways that people can cheat. So don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That doesn't mean that you can't buy your groceries from an unsaved grocery man, or you can't buy your gasoline from an unsaved gas station attendant. But I think what it means is you're going to start a business, you don't want to have an unsaved guy as your partner. That's just what we want. That's what we want. In church work, in businesses, in any kind of relationship with people. We should have believers around us. He goes on. I learned this passage when I was in seminary a long time ago. And it would keep us out of a lot of trouble if we would follow it. Too often, churches don't follow this, and they end up working with the devil. It doesn't start out that way, but it often ends up that way. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What do we have in common with the unrighteous? Nothing. What communion has light with darkness? Well, that makes sense. If you had light in a bottle and you put darkness in the bottle, what would happen to your light? Well, it wouldn't be as bright, would it? It wouldn't be as bright. And we're the light of the world. And Satan's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And when we try to work hand in hand with the kingdom of darkness, it ruins the light. People don't see the truth. What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he who believes with an unbeliever? None. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And we remember from 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of God. As individuals and as the church, we are the temple of God. We just don't have any agreement with idols. Kind of goes with this morning's study. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then in another passage, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out. Come out. There are untold numbers of people who claim to be Christian and aren't. And even worse, there are people in charge of Christian churches. People who don't really believe in the deity of Christ or the bodily resurrection of Christ. There are people who don't believe the things the Bible teaches, and yet they're in charge of Christian churches. If you find yourself in one of them, you need to get out. There's just no reason to be there. It's not at all. How can a church which ordains homosexuals into its ministry claim to be a church? I don't have any place in there. There's nothing in there. And verse 1 of chapter 7 says, well, having these promises, the promise that God would be our God and that we would be his people if we would come out from that unbelief, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He had started this conversation back in chapter 5, and he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now he says, knowing these promises, then let's perfect holiness in our fear of God. Let's come out from among them and be separate. This isn't a case of everybody getting together. This is a case of coming out from unbelief and being different and showing the difference. And then, in the next few verses, he says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We've corrupted no man. We've defrauded no man. He says, I don't say this to condemn you, but I've said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. He says, and I'm bold to say these things because I'm comforted. But I wasn't comforted because when I was in Macedonia, I had no rest. And we were troubled on every side. And there were fightings and fears. But God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only his coming, but also by the consolation that he brought from you. It's interesting to me to think that in 1 Corinthians, he is very strict with them. I don't think they did anything good. When you read through 1 Corinthians, that church was just full of problems. But now he writes to them and says, I'm comforted because of the news that Titus has brought. Well, that's good. And so, I'm encouraged to think that if we are the people of God, and we are people of faith, that even if we get involved in some very simple practices, that the God who saved us, the God who loved us while we were yet sinners, has sent his Son to die for us, that God won't stop working in us. That he'll keep working and he'll bring us back in line. The goal is to recover the brother who's in sin, not just to tramp on him and get him out of the way, but to recover him. And it seems as though the church at Corinth has been recovered. That, to me, is the basics of what I found in tonight's reading. What I missed. What else did you see? So I guess when my boys get older and they think about getting married, I have to make sure they understand not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
So this would be marriage as well, not just business?
I'm sure. Any relationship. Marriage is hard enough if two people love the Lord. I can't imagine if they don't. It's just the grace of God that unsaved people stay married as long as, and some do for a long time.
Full-time job.
It's a full-time job. Yep. And that gets complicated by these little rug rats. They don't make it any easier. I think what he says, I'm encouraged by the news that Titus brought. That's great. What did John, we didn't read it yet, but later the Apostle John writes, he says, I have no greater joy but to hear that my children walk in love, walk in the faith. Yeah, that's encouraging. Well, Rosie, where do we read for Thursday? Ooh, all the way through chapter 9. Yeah. And then to the end of chapter 11 for next Sunday.